First John 5, and we'll be looking at the first five verses this morning. First John 5. Let's read it. It says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Those are our verses for today. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that we can rely upon it. Thank you that we can find comfort from it, too. Comfort and strength and a knowledge of who you are, and to be anchored, for our souls to be anchored in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his death, his resurrection. Thank you that these things remind us of it. Thank you that we can be reminded again of John's perspective on the resurrection, the empty tomb. And we thank you for these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So when you were young, and for those of you that are older, when you were young, you probably had, you probably had parents or some other adult or somebody in your life, or maybe classes or even impromptu opportunities to take out a car and learn how to drive it when you were younger. And that's probably the best way to learn how to drive, is just to hop in, at least with supervision from an adult, of course. But you could, theoretically, you could read materials about how to drive. You could potentially play video games. You could read all the materials that the government puts out about how to drive and all the rules and regulations and the laws for driving. You can learn all the content. But until you actually drive and put it into practice, you need actual experience to learn how to drive, not just the reading portion. I know that when I learned how to drive, I read all the stuff that you're supposed to read for the DMV, and I read all that. Yeah. But it didn't really make sense until I learned how to, you know, actually got in the driver's side and drove around. So in other words, what I'm trying to say is that there's an objective side and there's an experiential side, or a subjective side to things. There's content, the material that the government gives you to read and your classes and all those things, right? And there's also subjective. There's the experiential. You get in the car and you drive. Well, Christianity is the same way. There's content. Or there's the objective side of Christianity to our faith. There is the content of what God has revealed in his word, and what we are to believe, what we know. There's also the experiential side of our faith. This is objective side. It's the maybe the concrete side, where we actually put into practice the content of our faith, of what we believe. Often what happens in our day and age is that people try to experience what it's like to be a Christian, but with no content. And that's a dangerous thing. Why? Well, because they don't even know what Christianity is. It just, they think it's being nice to people, not being judgmental, and this kind of thing, you know, influencing bad people to be good people. That's what Christianity is. That's not Christianity. Now, that could be a part of Christianity, but that's not what Christianity is. Actually, verse 1 tells us what Christianity is. It's to believe that Jesus Christ is born of God, and that you have been born of God. That's what Christianity is. And then what flows from it. Okay? So you might be able to get away with not reading the fine print for products that you buy. I mean, how many of you buy a product and you throw the instructions to the side and you go right into it, right? You buy a new techie thing. Even if you're not good with techie thing, you might throw the instructions to the side and just use it. And you learn how to use it by trial and error. And you learn how to use the gadget. You don't even read the pill. When you get a bottle of pills that you're supposed to take from your doctor, you don't read the fine print. You just throw it aside. You just take the pills. Well, you can get away with that with some things, but Christianity involves both objective content and subjective, the experiential side of your faith. And we usually pick one over the other. And usually in a Bible, if the Bible's being preached in a church, usually what we go with is I'm going to go on the side of the content, and I'm not going to have a balance of the experiential, because there is an experience side of our faith. And I want to try to portray, the reason why I'm trying to portray the balance here is because our passage portrays this balance. It has this balance that there is content to our faith, and there is also subjective experiential side of our faith. And again, in a setting like this, we tend to go with the content. Now, in other churches, they tend to go with the experiential, how they feel, what they say, the chills they get on their spine or something. Oh, I got chills. That means really God was with me today. And that's silly, too. That's silly, too. In fact, you need both. You need both of these sides, both sides of the matter. Now, in our passage that we looked at in chapter 4, verse 7 through 21, it talked about a great deal about loving one another. It's kind of a roadmap on how to love, what we should do, how we love another. And now, the Bible has many, the New Testament has many terms for believers, like believers, brothers, friends, sheep, saints, soldiers, witnesses. And there's also a new name that's given to believers here. Not new, but in the sense of we're discovering here as we go through 1 John. And that is verse 4. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We're called victors. God calls believers victorious, overcomers. And so we learn a new name for Christians here. And our passage is going to draw on these thoughts. And the first part of this section is going to teach us about our experiential side of our faith. Whereas next week, as we get into other passages, it might take a couple weeks to get through verses 6 through 12. But it's going to talk about the content of our faith, the objective side. So here's where we get a glimpse of just looking at the overview of this passage, since it's new to us in the sense we just arrived here. Both verses 1 and 5 in our text this morning have a similar phrase. They almost function as bookends. You know, when you put books on a shelf, for those of you who have books and not just a phone, right? Anyway, you usually put bookends to hold them together so that they don't go boop and fall over like dominoes, right? So John has bookends here. Verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is the one born of God. So the phrase, whoever believes, the one who believes, literally, drop down to verse 5, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes, or the one who believes, or whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the same exact phraseology that John uses in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whoever believes, the one who believes, will not perish but have everlasting life. Same phrase. Jesus uses it in many other places. The one who believes, the one who believes, the one who believes. So verses 5 here, 1 through 5, is a unit of thought telling us about the experience of our faith. Verses 6 through 12, I believe, directs our attention to the object of our faith, the content of our faith. And again, as I've already said, it's good to understand both sides. Because if you only lean on one side or the other, what's that mean? What's that mean when you have a scale, when you lean to the one side or the other? Well, you're unbalanced. And we need to be balanced. We need to do both. Have an experiential side, the objective of the content of our faith. So we need to focus on both because the Bible focuses on both. And when the Bible tells us what the subject is, we follow the subject and we follow it down. That's what we do. This is what we're going to look at in the weeks to come. So from verses 1 through 5, our focus is on the experiential nature of our faith, and we're going to see this under two headings. And the first heading in verses 1 through 3 is the generosity of God's love, or a generous love for God. And this is part of our experiential part of our faith, that we have a generous love for God. And the reason why we have a generous or an abounding love for God, or why we should have an abounding love for God, is why? Because God loved us first. That's why. So in verse one, from the very get-go, John tells us what saving faith looks like, and which comes out of it, experiential faith. Verse one, whoever believes, or the one who believes, literally, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. I mean, that's just the basics of Christianity. It's like John 3:16, right? The verse that everybody, including everybody who goes to football games, knows this verse, right? Because they always hold up a sign in the end zone behind the goalposts, right? Always. Okay, so he's declaring to us what the nature of saving faith is. The one who believes, this is that first phrase, whoever believes in the New American Standard, is a present tense verbal idea, which just means it's a continuing idea. When you first believe the gospel, when you first got saved, you don't stop believing at some point. You just continue to believe. You continue on in your faith. It's not referring to a person who makes a profession and then lives a selfish, self-glorifying life. That's not what it means. The one who believes and continues to believe and will believe for the rest of his or her life, forever. It doesn't end, but it's ongoing. It refers to the steadfastness of the believer's faith. They continue on for the rest of their lives in their faith. Now, we see what they believe. Whoever believes, and there's the content of their belief, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, or Jesus is the Messiah. They are born of God. And we've seen this similar phrase in 1 John over and over and over again. And again, it's hard to say, what am I going to say different about this verse? Which I don't want to say anything different, but how do I rephrase this to say that this is something we haven't seen? Why? I don't think I can. It's just there. So we need to be reminded of it. It's in Scripture. It's important. A content of our faith is to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that the Scriptures foretold in the Old Testament. This is who we believe. And when you believe, you are born. It demonstrates that you are born of God. Now, we know in the order of salvation that being born again is first, but I don't think John is going against any of that. But now we see the result of this saving faith at the end of verse 1. And whoever loves. Now, we saw that whoever believes, the very first phrase, the one who believes, this is the same structure in the original. The one who loves. The one who continually, presently loves. So the one who believes in the Lord Jesus also continually loves. They don't stop loving. They don't quit loving. They don't become an apostate, which demonstrates they were never really a believer. But the one who continues to believe also continues to love. The Father continues. So the whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So this is an interesting phrase that says the Father loves whoever loves the Father. The Father is not in the text. It actually, but it does make sense that it's translated the Father. It's just literally the one who is made to be born, or almost like the idea of the one who parents. Let me look for the exact phrase, because the one who begets, the one who begets them. In other words, it's referring to the Father, of course. And that's why it's translated that way. But literally it says, whoever loves the one who begets them loves the children of born of him. In other words, if you are really a believer in Christ, and if you love the Father or the one who caused you to be born again, then you will love his children. Isn't this what John has been saying the entire book? Love God, love your neighbor. Isn't that what Jesus said? Love God, love your neighbor. Isn't that what Moses said? Love God, love your neighbor. This shouldn't be surprising. God repeats the same thing over and over again because we need to hear this. So, since the Father is characterized as a God of love, then if you are born of God, you're born again, what should mark your attitude? An attitude of love. Why? Because we imitate the one who begot us. We imitate the one who caused us to be born again. So you see, we've seen this in other texts in 1 John, when we don't love our brothers, John says they don't walk in the light. Right? Correct? They don't walk in the light. They're acting like, as Jesus would say, they're acting like their father, the devil, when we don't love our brothers and sisters in Christ. But believers imitate the one who caused them to be born again. And we see this tandem thought. We love God because God loved us. We love our brethren because we imitate God who loved us. You see who the originator is every time in those sentences? Who is it? God. Thank you. God. Otherwise, he's going to be really quiet. God is the originator. The only reason you love is because of God. The only reason why you can love other people is because of God. That's it. So these two marks characterize a believer in Christ. I don't know about you, but I often, as I look around and talk to various people, it seems like people have a loose relationship with God. They say they have a relationship with God, but they have a loose relationship with the Bible, which doesn't make any sense. Yes, I love God, but I read the Bible on Easter and Christmas, and that's when I read it. Even if that, maybe I'll read I'll go to an Asian restaurant, I'll get a fortune cookie, I'll read that, That's just as good. But they supposedly have a relationship with God. And it's a relationship that's totally based on their personal agenda, their personal preference, and what they think and what they believe. And as they dress up those things as if God is sanctioning whatever they do. This is not Christianity. This is Christianity that they've made up on their own agenda, on their own time. And that's not what Christianity is. It's on God's time, His agenda. And thankfully, the Bible tells us what Christians ought to do and ought to be. And this is what verse 1 says. Genuine believers have a saving faith, and we believe God, and we love His children. We love other Christians. That's who we are. And so, what should our response be? There are many ways that we should respond, but I think the one thing that came to my mind is we should be thankful that God begot us, as the text states. He begot us. He caused us to be born again. We should be very thankful for this. You could ask yourself this question. Do you show gratitude to God for Him saving you by His grace and to Him for giving you a new heart? He gave you a new heart. As Ezekiel stated, he took your heart of stone and He gave you a heart of flesh, meaning hard to soft. This is what God has done. This is what it means to be born again. You see, if you rely upon yourself, if you rely upon your good life, quote unquote, and your actions and beliefs, you won't feel much gratitude to God, will you? Why? Because I'm good. I did it on my own. Thank me, you might pray, right? Like the Pharisee, I thank God for what all the things that I do. Whereas the other guy was beating on his chest, can't even lift his head to God because he's such a mess. And he's the one that relies on God. He's the one that loves God. But if we realize, rather than relying on ourselves, if we realize that we are nothing and that God has given us everything, then we should feel a huge amount of gratitude, right? A huge amount of gratitude. Because we love Him who has begotten us. And this is a totally different mindset than when you see the willy-nilly, oh yeah, I know, I love God, but man, I just do my own thing. That's like hippie-ish version of Christianity. I don't know what else, that just came to my mind. I don't know what else to call it. That's a weird way to serve God. I love Him, man, but I don't really love the Bible. That's contradictory. Contradictory. That, you see what that does? That's an experiential thing that cuts out what? The content, the objective side. But however, there's people like potentially in our camp that would, I believe what the Bible says, yep, I don't love the brethren. You see how they believe in the content, but they cut out what? The experiential side of faith. And that's just as bad. And you might say, well, yeah, but that's better at least. No, it's not. It's just as bad. One's a hypocrite. The other is just really telling you what they really believe. So it's a totally different mindset to have. And we will see Christianity clearly and God clearly when we know it's not on our desires, it's not on our schedule. Rather, it's about His timing, His things for us, His desires, what He wants us to do. And we love Him because He loved us. And we love Him, as it says at the end of verse 1, because He begot us or because the Father loves us. And so we love other people. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God. And I love when John says, he says that a lot, by this we know. He says that a lot to tell you, this is common knowledge of a Christian. You as a Christian should know this basic truth. We should all know this. And it gives affirmation that if you know these things, then you are indeed a child of God, or and you do these things. By this we know that we love the children of God, that we love God's people, when we love God and observe His commandments. So the way that you know that you love the brethren is when you obey God's commands. Because why? What does God say in His word? Love the brethren. So if you don't keep His commandments, you don't love the brethren. Right? So this is a litmus test. This is a test to determine whether you know God or not. So we shouldn't say, I love God, as we've seen in chapter 4. I love God, but I hate my brother. That's a contradiction. I love God, therefore I love my brother, right? And as we've already talked about, thankfully it doesn't say like your brother, because we don't always like each other, right? Is that correct? So love and like are two different things. So we see here that love for fellow believers is a sign of compliance to God's commandments. When we keep his commands are always directed at other humans, and they're also directed at loving God. So those are the basics of the life, the Christian life. Now, if you look back at verse 2, it says, observe his commandments. The verb is literally to do or to make, but here it's translated observe, which is good. Observe to do his commandments. Practice them, accomplish them, carry them out is the idea. And it's a present tense verb, meaning keep on accomplishing them, keep on doing them. Just as you, as in verse 1, just as you continually believe and continually love, so you continually obey. That's it. Now, a question that might arise, if I'm going to continually obey, which I know you know personally that you don't, right? Isn't that right? Not trying to get confession time, but isn't that correct? Do you always obey the Lord? Nobody does, right? So what does that mean? I need to be perfect? No, you don't need to be perfect. But the general direction of your life is towards whom? Christ, right? The general direction is towards Christ. You will stumble and fall in the meantime, and you'll do things that you shouldn't do. You say things you shouldn't say, but you continue to progress in your sanctification towards Christ. Now, as a side note for clarity, now this is free. I won't charge for this, what I'm about to say, okay? Ready for this? What commandments here are we keeping? Your brain might automatically go to what? What might your brain go to? Commandments. When you hear commandments, you automatically think of Moses and a burning bush, don't you? Okay. Well, see, man, maybe I've taught you guys what you're supposed to think, right? Okay. Well, let's just play devil's advocate. You might think that these refer to the Ten Commandments. They do not. They do not. In fact, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 23. See, I was testing whether you listen or not. I guess you passed the test. We'll do a written exam later. 1 John 3:23. This is his commandment. So here's the commandment. This is his commandment that we what? Believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he's commanded us. It's not talking about the Ten Commandments. The reason why people often assume that this is talking about the Ten Commandments is because they don't understand the, I'm going to use some big words, the continuity and discontinuity between the Old and New Testament, meaning the continual ideas that come from the Old and the ideas that don't come from the Old. What's the stated goal of the Ten Commandments? The stated goal of the Ten Commandments was written for the nation of Israel. And actually, Moses wrote, I always get confused. It's either 613 or 619. I know it's an odd number, and I know it's one of those two. But Moses wrote 600 plus commands. Okay? You know what the Ten Commandments do? They just boil the 600 down into 10. Or God gave the 10 first, and then he expanded on them through the writings of Moses. That's all he did. And then Moses actually says, well, you can actually bring those 600 down to 10, and you can actually bring the 10 down to what? 2. Love God and love your neighbor. And so you see right there, see, God is telling us right here to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, there is a discontinuity between the old and the new. Now, the old covenant repeats some of the things, or the new covenant repeats some of the things that you find in the old, like love God and love your neighbor. But it doesn't mean they're the same thing. Jesus says, I give to you a what kind of a commandment? A new commandment, right? Why is it new? Well, we've already seen this, they might say. The reason why it's new is because, well, Jesus exemplified it in his own life. Jesus exemplified his love for us by dying for us, which Moses didn't lay down his life. Jesus also rose from the dead. And so we see that it is a new commandment. We have someone to exemplify and to live by. So these aren't the commandments, the Ten Commandments. These are the commands that God has given us through now Jesus. We live under the law of Christ, as James calls it, the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. Okay, that was for free. That was a side note, just to clarify that we're not under the law of Moses. Got it? Okay, you'll be ready for that written exam later. Okay. Doesn't sound very enthusiastic in here. All right, well, let's move on then, okay? All right, so here's an explanation in verse 3 given for observing or doing or observing his commandments. Verse 3. So why do we observe his commandments? For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Why do we keep his commandments? Because we love God. We love him. Think about why you do things for certain people. Because you love them. You care about them. You want to exemplify your love for them. This is what we do with God. Now, let me show you in Matthew 23 a couple times that Jesus uses this word burden. And I'll show you it's used in a positive and a negative way. Matthew 23, if you know your Bibles, you know that Matthew 23 is Jesus' woes against the Pharisees. And woe to you for this. Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, because you do it this way. But so here's burden used in a negative way. And I just want to, by way of illustration. So he says in verse 4 of chapter 23, referring to the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of the day. Matthew 23, verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, there's that word burden, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. So the idea of burdens here is a heavy, oppressive burden. If you drop down to verse 23, he uses the same word in a positive way. He says in verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier. That word weightier is also burdens. And have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So what Jesus is saying here is these burdens are the Pharisees and scribes would have these burdens that would heap on men to try to say, this is how you keep the law of God, by doing these things, but it would become a burden to them. It was too much for them to handle. Now turn, since you're in Matthew, turn to Matthew 11. What does Jesus say about burdens? He says more. Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, as contrary to the Pharisees in their way. It was like a yoke on the back of a back of an ox. So what Jesus is saying here is that the burden of God's command only comes into play when you try to keep his commandments on whose strength? Yours. You ever felt like it's burdensome to keep God's word and his commands? Do you know why you feel burdened? Because you think you have to do it on your own strength. You can't keep God's commands on your own strength. He never intended it to be that way. Trying to do things, trying to please God, trying to obey God in your own power is like trying to push a pallet that's full of Quikrete with your own body, with your own body weight. You can't do it. You're not strong. Well, I know there's probably strong men, you know, the competitions, those big muscly guys, they could probably do it. But, okay, none of us are those guys, right? We're all normal human beings and don't eat 10,000 calories for one meal. At least I hope not, but... Or all day long. Anyway, okay. Okay, so that's too much for you to... Okay. So what Christ is saying is that he can take that burden off of you and it becomes not burdensome to be his disciple. Being a disciple that Jesus promises is rest from religious regulation, from human oppression. If I may say this, and I will say it, there are so many people burdened by legalistic rules and regulations. And they get rules and regulations when they come to church. They feel burdened down just by coming to church. You know why? Because they're trying to please people. They come to church not to please God. They come to church not to worship God. They come to church to please certain individuals. So they look a certain way. They come to church to keep an act, to wear a mask of hypocrisy, and to pretend. Listen, if you have to pretend when you come to church, I would say go to a different church. Or, well, I would say stay home, but you probably better go to a different church if you have to pretend. This is not a good thing. Or if there is nobody heaping hypocrisy on you and you have to pretend to be somebody because you're trying to hide something, well, then confess your sin to God. Don't be a hypocrite. This is not what church is intended for, but that's usually where people learn how to be hypocrites, isn't it? I come to portray a certain image, even though the rest of the week, 167 hours, I'm some other guy or gal, right? That's not what God wants. We should be the same everywhere. So being a disciple of Jesus makes the load into a manageable one and is no longer burdensome. Instead of trying to push that pallet of quick creed around, rather God gives you, if I may use this illustration, he gives you a forklift and you can pick it up with ease. Simple. And that's what it means for Christ to do that. And that's what it means when John says in verse 3, his commandments are not burdensome. He makes it easy because he takes the yoke for us. He makes it easy for us. So Christian love does not ask, must I? Rather, we ask, may I? May I? And we are privileged to serve God, not burdened to serve God. Do you see the difference? We're privileged to serve God. What kind of people serve God? Not hypocrites. You know what kind of people serve God? Thankful people. People who have a generous love for God. People who have show gratitude towards God. People who obey his commandments. And we can be truly thankful that God does this. This boosts our spiritual energy to love him, to serve him, and to love other people. So that we have a generous love for other people. And of course, for God. Now we see the victorious faith in Christ in verse 4 and 5. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God... So he's just described who is born of God. Again, this is our experiential kind of faith. The experiential side, we love other people. This is how we love other people. This is how we love God. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. In other words, your personal faith in Christ helps you to break free from the world's downward pull. Notice he says here at the beginning of verse 4, where whatever is born of God overcomes the world. It doesn't say, this is hard to explain, going from one language to another, and I'll try my best. It says whatever. Whatever is kind of indefinite. It's not he or she, right? When you say whatever. Now, if you said whomever, that would refer to a he or she, correct? Anybody follow me on the grammar here? Is this overload of the brain? Okay. When you say whatever, it's a neutral, there is a neuter type of form in the Greek, okay? Okay, but not man, not referring to man or woman. In other words, so what he's saying is, he's referring to victorious power, not a victorious person. Do you understand the difference? A victorious person would be you and I. Victorious power comes from, obviously, from the text, who does it come from? It comes from God. You see, even when he's talking about our faith, he's not focusing on us. He's focusing on the one who begot us, who begets us. Not the one who gets us, but rather the one who begets us. Anyway, maybe I should make commercials. Okay. So, in other words, it's not us who does the heavy lifting. Remember the illustration I gave about the forklift that picks up the pallet of heavy stuff? It's God who does the heavy lifting, not us. This is why it's not burdensome. It is the power of God and his working in and through us. The emphasis is on God. And where do we get our faith? Who is the source of our faith? Who's the source of your faith? Anybody?
God.
God is the source of our faith. You see, when you focus on God rather than yourself, things change quite a bit. Things change quite a bit. So for whatever is, so this power is coming from outside of our house, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. He is the one who enables you to overcome the world, not you. You don't enable yourself to overcome the power of the world and Satan, all those things. So those people who say that you must rebuke the devil on a regular basis, that's ridiculous, or bind him or something. How could he be bound in North America, in our little state, but be bound in Europe and all these other... that doesn't make any sense. He can't be bound in numerous spots. That doesn't make sense. If we focus less on Satan, we know he's out there. We know the Bible teaches us about it. But if we focus on Christ, this is what helps you to overcome sin and the world and the issues in your life. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and 10 says that faith is a gift of God. Jesus said in John 6 when the Jews asked him, you know, how do we work the works of God? Jesus said this, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Believe in Christ. He's the one that gives you the faith. Believe in him, trust in him, and he will help you overcome. So this is the gift that God has given us. It says there, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. God gives us the faith. He helps us to overcome issues in life. He grants us, we could say it like this, he grants us the power to overcome. So in other words, this is not talking, this victory is not talking about it's not talking about a concrete victory. It's rather talking about the means of winning the victory or the power to get the victory. Do you see the difference? The victory, you're not on the podium with your gold medal right now. In other words, it's a future thing. In other words, it's a thing that eventually you'll get overcome, but right now we battle and fight with sin. There are spiritual obstacles. There are difficulties in life. But Jesus won the victory over the world on the cross. The Lord lives in us. God lives in us. And this is the kind of victory he gives. In other words, the podium comes later. If we want to say it like that, that puts too much emphasis on us. But the podium comes later. The battle that we fight now, we can have victory, but we must trust in God. So this is a good reminder when you and I, and I know I've done it. If I've done it, I'm pretty sure everybody in this room has probably done it. This is a good reminder for when we make the excuse this. I just cannot overcome this particular sin in this time of my life. You ever said that or thought that? I'm not asking for a raising of hands, not taking a poll. You ever said something like that? I just can't overcome this sin. Christians shouldn't make this excuse. It is what it is. It's an excuse. If Christ has overcome sin and death on the cross, if you're a believer and you're born of God and Christ lives inside of you, we should never, ever make this excuse. I just can't overcome it. Just can't do it. Rather, we might say and be more honest, I just love this sin too much. I just love it so much. I can't let it go, and I need to rely on more on the Lord. I need to repent of my sin. That's probably that's a better response, isn't it? Rather than I'm just going to... Because usually when someone says, I just can't overcome the sin, what do they do? When you leave their presence, they just continue in it, don't they? They're just telling you, hey, I just can't handle this. It's too burdensome for me. And let me go and let me do what I want. That's an excuse. There is victory in Christ. There is victory, but you must rely and trust in him. It's unbelief to say, I cannot overcome. That's trusting in yourself, not trusting in God. So remember, when you struggle with sin, and you will, you may be struggling with sin right now. When you struggle with sin, we can look to the one who overcame sin and death when he was crucified on the tree for our sin, right? You can look to him. And he didn't remain on that tree as he is in some churches. He's remaining on the cross. He's still in a crucified state. Christ rose from the dead. He died and he rose again to enable you to be free from sin in your life. We cannot make this excuse. I just can't handle it. I just can't do it. It's not true. It's not true. So we look to the one who died on the cross, gave us a once for all victory over sin, and has effectively displayed it now in our lives by living inside of us. Now that little phrase at the end of verse 4, our faith is what has overcome the world. Faith acts as a weapon of war, and its force consists in the fact of what we believe, the content of what we believe, which we'll see more next week. The content of what we believe gives us a victory to have experiential victory in our experiential faith. And this is what we do. The faith that he gives us, we rest in him. We confess the Lord Jesus. We believe in him. He will give us the victory. It's our faith, the faith that he's given to us. Now, it's not the kind of faith that you made up on your own. It's not the kind of faith that you think you have or this kind of thing. Because a lot of people say, I have faith. I have faith. Faith in what, I ask? Faith in what? Well, I have faith in the American way, and I have faith that I'm a good person. I have faith in those things will crumble, won't they? They will crumble. The foundation of having the content of your faith be the Lord Jesus, that will never crumble. And this is why we have victory. Again, the focus is not on us. The focus is on God. God. Verse 5. Now he asks a personal question. He asked two questions, really. Well, it was his one question. Okay. Who is the one who overcomes the world? Well, we know the answer already without reading the rest. We know the one who overcomes the world is, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, whoever loves the Father, whoever keeps his commandments, verse 2, and whoever knows that his commandments aren't burdensome, verse 3. This is the one who's overcome. I'll finish reading. Who is the one who's overcome the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So our faith, which overcomes the world in verse 4, is our faith is in Jesus, the Son of God. This is why we can overcome the world. So let me put it like this. Let me illustrate it like this. If you play a game of checkers with a 6-year-old, what do you think the outcome of that game will be? Unless you give it away, okay? Unless you give it away and forfeit. But if you're playing an earnest, mean game of checkers with a 6-year-old and you're an adult, are you going to win? I hope so, right? Hey, you're supposed to say, yes. Yes, I will win. Hey. Okay, so you will win that game. In other words, you know the outcome of the game. You know the outcome. I'm going to mop up the floor with this kid, you know, but be nicer, of course. I'm going to mop the floor of this with the kid. I'm going to beat this kid. I'm going to overcome him. Easy. But still, when you play the game with a 6-year-old, you still must show skill and effort, and you still must do the right moves, correct? This is like the Christian life. The outcome is sure. You will win, if you want to say you will win. The only reason you will win or overcome the world is because of what Christ has already done. The outcome is for sure. But in the meantime, playing the game is unsure, meaning you have to have faith. Verse the end of 4, our faith. You have to participate in this. Christ has won the victory, but you have to participate, which is what we've been talking about, experiential faith, what you do. In other words, the conflict is not over, but the outcome is sure. There will be conflict. There will be difficulties. Your faith will be stretched and things will be difficult. But the outcome is sure. Why? Because God is sure. God has promised. God has done. God. God is the subject of those things. And you will live out faith in the Son of God. So you maintain a present faith and you will overcome. And so we should not say, as I've already mentioned, we should not say, I can't handle this. I can't overcome this sin. Yes, left to yourself, you're correct. You can't. But if you are born again and the Father has begotten you and you love the brethren, then you can say, well, because of Christ, I can overcome this sin or this difficulty or this group of people or this thing or that thing or this circumstances or wind that's 80 miles an hour. You can overcome these things, correct? Is that correct? Am I speaking to a dead choir today or? That's correct. If you try to pull up your bootstraps on your own, you will fail. So we allow the Lord to pull, if we want to use that illustration, pull up our bootstraps. He will take care of you. And the reason why I'm maybe beating this dead horse to death is because I think we get out in the world after church, and me included, and we sort of live as like atheists. God sort of disappears. He's not important anymore. I can do it on my own strength. You know, I've got a million things on my time management sheet or my to-do list. I just can't handle it all. I won't manage. Well, if God has given you those stressful circumstances and you got to finish all those tasks, well, I think you can. Why? Not to be arrogant, not to be overconfident, because we trust the Lord. He is an anchor for our soul. We trust Him. In Ephesians 6, Paul says about taking up the armor of God, he says, take up the shield of faith with which you were able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. There will be temptations, there will be difficulties, there will be hardships, there will be attacks on your faith, there will be other things that happen that you don't like. But he says, take up the shield of faith so you can extinguish those things. And that's what John's talking about. Our faith in the Lord, the content of our faith, the content of our faith is the Lord Jesus, and we experience in Him, and we experience victory. The victory's sure, but we have to fight, scratch, claw, and do all the things that we must do to get to that outcome. But God has assured the outcome to be what He wants it to be. And with that, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for encouragement from Your Word that, well, we love that it says that Your commandments are not burdensome. Honestly, we have to admit that sometimes it does feel like Your commands are burdensome to love other people. What? To love people that are mean and horrible and disgusting and cruel? Or to love other people we may not even like? You've given these commands, they seem burdensome, but we know, because we love You, because You've begotten us, You caused us to be born again, and we love the brethren, Your commandments are light and easy, as Jesus said. So help us to obey Your commandments out of sense of, because of our love for You, because of our duty to honor and to please You. Help us also to understand that we have victory in Christ. We thank You for Jesus' work on the cross, putting sin to death, giving us the ability now in our own experiential walk and our faith to put sin to death, to walk as He walked, to walk in the light as He is in the light, and to do the things that are right according to Your ways. We thank You for these opportunities to be reminded of these things. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You that even though we live in a dark world that doesn't know truth, it's wandering all over the place blinded, You've given us a truth, opened our eyes to see what we really should be doing. And we thank You for that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.